It's been a couple of weeks since we were looking into Hebrews, and we'll pick back up where we left off, Hebrews chapter 12, and we were looking at verses 1 and 2. And as I stated several weeks ago, generally speaking, the focus of Hebrews 12 and 13, the last two chapters of the book, is on showing us what we need to do to live a life of faith. Or in other words, the part God expects us to play in growing in spiritual maturity, in living by faith day after day, and becoming what Christ saved us to be. And an underlying, though significant theme in this focus is the word discipline. And I brought up the idea of self-discipline and God's discipline, and they both are found here in these last two chapters especially. Let me read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll try to move on from where we left off last time. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, it is by your Spirit and through your word, through your people, that you speak to us. It is my prayer that you would not only speak to us today, but that you would give us ears to hear. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to go back one more time to what we studied in the past, and just by way of reminder, one of the important truths that God places before us here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is that no athlete runs a marathon without the kind of preparation that puts him in the condition whereby he can run that race to win it. And this particular picture of getting into winning condition includes examples of preparation, endurance, focus, and these are the things that God is saying to us the life of faith looks like. And when we started this portion, we got to the laying aside every encumbrance, and I took two Sundays on that, so I trust that you've had opportunity over the last month, actually, because that's when we started it 4 weeks ago, to consider encumbrances to lay aside so that you could be in that mental and spiritual shape to run to win. This isn't physical shape or conditioning that we're talking about. It's spiritual. It's our mind and our heart. Picking up with the idea of laying aside, first we're asked to lay aside every encumbrance, and then we're asked to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. I'm going to refer to this as the besetting sin, just so when you hear that phrase, you know what I'm talking about, because I grew up with the King James Version as a young person, and that word is imprinted on my mind, and it's just an easy one for me to remember. It's important for us to see here at the start of this particular study today that getting into the condition of being able to run to win not only requires putting off every encumbrance, It also requires putting away all known sin. And here in Hebrews, God is pointing out that we're likely to have at least one known sin, one known but not yet dealt with sin, that continues to trip us up or in some way wrap itself around our legs to keep us from running. And you can only stop so many times or fall so many times in a marathon before winning is pretty impossible. It's also important to see in this imagery that God is giving us that no specific sin is named. He doesn't say, put away these sins. He says, put away the sin that so easily entangles you or your besetting sin. Why? Well, my response to that is because there's no single sin that afflicts us all. We don't all face the same entanglement. We each have our own. Now, we could certainly catalog them because there's only so many sins. But the truth is, mine may be different from all of yours, or it may be the same as a few of you, but there is a variety of sins that entangle us and trip us up or keep us from running as we ought to run. Now, I realize that I have tried to get across to us that sin is lawlessness, and I've had a purpose in that. In fact, in 1 John 3:4, we read that all sin is lawlessness. There is no sin that is not a sin of rebellion against the rule of God, whether it's a deliberate sin or a careless sin. When we sin, we're willfully choosing self-rule in defiance of God's rule, and that's what lawlessness is, whether it's on the human level or on the spiritual level between us and God. However, lawlessness is not a description of a particular sin. Lawlessness is a description of our thinking and our attitudes, our beliefs and our values towards sin in general. And so the point I'm making is lawlessness is not the common sin. It's just the description of what we're doing when we give way to that common sin. Well, that brought me to the place of asking the question, how do we identify our besetting sin? And to me, the first and foremost answer is we have to want to. And I bring this up because it's possible some of us don't want to. And yet, wanting to is the assumed mindset of the Christian life. It's the assumed way for the believer, wanting to. But you have to want to. You have to want to identify sin in your life in order to do it. And so then you might ask, how do I know if I want to? Let me just offer you five possible ways of discovering if you want to. And these are not the end-all of ways. It's just the five that I'm offering you at the moment. Number one, when you are as angry or brokenhearted over your own sin as you are over the sin of another, and you know you want to. When you judge yourself as quickly and as harshly as you judge others, then you know you want to. When you are as quick to say, how could I, as you are to say, how could he, you have the want to. When you see and feel the effect of your sin on others as clearly as you see and feel the effect of others' sin on you or those you love, then you know you want to. When you require yourself to change as fast and as thoroughly as you expect others to change, you have the want to. In other words, when you pursue sin in your own life as diligently as you want others to pursue it in their lives, you have the want to. If you hold to a double standard, an easier one for you and a harder one for others, that's a clue you don't have the want to. And if the want to is not your mindset, and if you're unwilling to make it your mindset, then the truth is the rest of what we're going to say today is of little or no value to you. Because all of this hinges on wanting to. We have to want to. We have to want to get rid of that besetting sin. So that brings me back to the question, how do those who want to identify their besetting sin actually identify it? I want to give you 6 methods, and 5 are from God's Word, and 1 is mine. So I'll save mine for the last, because that is indeed the least. I would encourage you to at least write down the scriptures that I reference, because these are ways that God has given us as individuals and as a church to identify sin in our lives. God, through David, gave us what I would say is the most excellent method for discovering yet unseen sin, and that's repetitious prayer for God to expose it. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we read these words. That's Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So when we're not sure what's there, you know, we've kind of dealt with things in our life as far as we know to deal with them, and we're thinking that maybe we've reached Christian perfection finally, or we just can't think of the next thing, take God's most excellent method, which is asking Him to reveal to you what that sin is that you need to deal with next. And don't pray just once. Pray that until God answers your prayer. The second method comes from God through Paul in writing to the Corinthians. And in writing to the Corinthians, he gave them a method that works well. But we have to use it on a repeated basis, and that method is self-examination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, that's 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, we read these words, and this is related to partaking of communion. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And when he refers to the body there, he doesn't mean the church at large, but your own body. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And again, he's not referring to what you do during the sermon. When he says, "and a number sleep," he's referring to death. And one of the really marvelous sermons that I heard when I was in college was from a fellow named Dr. Sugden. And I've never forgotten it. This whole sermon was about the saints who die, God speaks of them as going to sleep. And he pointed out, you know, who doesn't want to rest after a hard day's work? And here we are, going to sleep. And that refers to death. Picking up at verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." One of the scriptures we read through during worship was that judgment will begin with the household of God. Judgment by God starts with us, not in the unbelieving world. It starts with us. Well, through self-examination, God has given us a method for discovering yet unseen sin. But you have to stick at the self-examination, and you have to want to see it, which means you have to kind of contemplate how you've been living your life, what the impact is of your behavior on others, how what you're doing measures up to the Word of God, and we need to think these things through as we examine ourselves. And then, of course, we have to have honesty with ourselves. We have to be honest about what we're doing. It's very easy to be honest about other people's behavior. We need that same commitment to honesty about our own behavior. And then when you discover something, you must put in the work necessary to change. Otherwise, self-examination is of no real benefit. And just some suggestions for what you might want to examine. I would say, and not necessarily start with this, but the first thing that came to my mind was our fears. A lot of us humans live too much of our life by our fears. It's not something we fully realize. And a lot of our fears are like the fear of a child who's afraid of the dark. They're irrational fears. But you can't argue us out of them any more than you can argue a child out of being afraid of the dark. So I would say examine your fears and see if in your fears there are things that are taking you away from God, that are sins that you allow to remain in your life. Examine your desires. What is it you long for? What is it you want? What is it that makes you feel better or gratifies you or satisfies you in some way? Examine your desires. And of course, your recurring thoughts. What goes through your mind? I've taught on this before, but let me try to make this clear. It isn't what comes into your mind that is at issue. It's what you entertain once it's in the mind. Anything that comes in, if you're on guard, you can catch it as it comes in and throw it back out. However evil it may be. But if you entertain it, that's when you start down the wrong path. And so we want to examine our recurring thoughts. For me, I know that it has been easy to have recurring thoughts of things that nurture ill will toward others, or bitterness, or resentment, anger, things of that nature, unhappiness, discontentment. Believing that I'm owed certain things that I'm not getting, feeling sorry for myself. You know, look at what your recurring thoughts are and examine where they take you. Look at your recurring emotions. Consider your attitudes when life goes against you. What is your attitude when life turns sour or bad or harsh, difficult, challenging, unpleasant? Check your attitudes at those times. Look at your sources of security. What is it that you turn to feel safe? I know a person of my nature most likely turns to a ball bat or a gun. But of course, socially, we would never do that. But we turn to we turn to strength. You know, we want to come on strong because that's what kind of gets life back in shape and we feel secure. And so if we can say stronger words or attack in stronger ways or put up a stronger defense, then somehow we feel secure. That's a poor source of security. What are your sources of security? Where do you turn to feel safe when life is out of whack? Where do you turn? What's your source for acceptance and approval? And in thinking of myself, what about the desire for control? To manage this or control that? And the last thing that I would recommend is, where do you turn for relief from troubles? Where do you find your relief? Speaking of that, and moving back to the encumbrances, it's certainly easy to find relief in television or other mindless entertainment that just kind of gives us a break from the pressures of life. I would encourage us to consider that we might find even better relief through prayer and meditation and contemplation and drawing near to God. Where do we turn for relief from troubles? The third method that God gives us for discovering sin comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And this particular method is listening to those God has placed over you. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." And when it says, as those who will give an account, those who are in leadership will be judged doubly hard as opposed to those who aren't. So, though maybe being up front has its pluses, it also has its challenges, its negatives. I have double jeopardy with God, so to speak, for what I've done because I've taught you. I should indeed know better. And so it points out that those who God has placed over you will give an account. And again, in 1 Corinthians, it speaks of those who build and what they build on the foundation of Christ. If it is wood, hay, and stubble, they will give an account for that, and it will all be lost, for it will burn up. And so the leaders do have to give an account. Then we finish this verse, Hebrews 13:17. Let them give leadership. Let them speak to you with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It is unprofitable, it's hurtful to you to turn away from those God has placed over you rather than listening to what they have to say. The fourth thing that God points out, and he points us out in speaking through Paul to Timothy, and what he says, what Paul says to Timothy, is that the Scripture is a good means for discovering the wrong, the unrighteousness, the sin in our life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So the Scriptures become a tool, a light. It is a light to our path for showing us the things that we need to see about ourselves. And when it comes to reading the Scriptures, if we read to gain information, that will increase our knowledge of the Bible. We will gain information, but we will not gain wisdom. And there are many who have the knowledge, but lack the wisdom, which leads to godliness. And so, we want to read in order to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We want to read in order to understand the wisdom of God concerning righteousness and how that righteousness works out, plays out, needs to be lived out in our own lives. That's why we want to read the Scriptures. And so, reading to apply the Word of God softens our heart toward God. Reading to apply the Word of God renews our mind, whereas reading without application actually hardens our heart toward God. And it leads to a kind of blindness that prevents us from seeing what God's Word says about sin and righteousness. You cannot read the Word of God and ignore what it says without hardening your heart, at least somewhat, to the voice of God through His Word. And so, read to apply. That's what softens your heart. That's what opens your eyes. And just to remind you, in Psalm 119, David said that he was wiser than all his teachers. He understood more than the elders around him. Why? Because he meditated on the Word and he did the Word. He lived it out. Let the Word of God speak to you. Number 5. In the book of Matthew, Galatians, and Hebrews, and I'll give you those references in just a moment, God tells all of us to get involved in helping each other identify and put away sin. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we read these words, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." As I pointed out just a couple weeks ago, I believe it was, being tempted ourselves is not the issue of being tempted by the same sin we're pointing out in another. And I know that's a popular teaching, that what you see in others is true in yourself. I've never found that really that true about myself, so I've never been one to buy into that axiom, even though it's pretty popular. But I can tell you this. What God is warning us against here in our own life is the sin of pride. It is very easy to go to someone else and point out their sin and feel smug about our own righteousness, feel smug about our own life, feel that we're a cut above because we're not doing what that person is doing. And then we have not only been tempted, we've given in to temptation ourselves. And the third place that God calls all of us to get involved comes from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And I left out Hebrews chapter 10 only because it doesn't refer to sin. It refers to promoting love and good deeds. But in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, we read, "Take care, brethren, that they're not... be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The sixth suggestion I want to humbly add, because it's my method, and it's something that I have found very helpful in my own life, It is not a God-given method, and I want to openly and clearly admit that. The sixth method is ask those nearest and dearest what sin or sins or wrongs they see in your life, and ask them how it impacts their life, and then take seriously what they tell you. Do something about it. Those are the folks that see each of us as we really are. We can come to church and be many things, most of them good. But it's what we're like in the home. It's what we're like when people accept our family, and only our family is around us. For some reason, and I don't understand this about human nature, but we do tend to feel a bit more free to act like ourselves, so to speak, when only our family is around. And that's sad. We should always be acting as Christ would have us act. So ask those nearest and dearest. And just to wrap up that part of today's teaching, identifying a besetting sin takes us only half the distance toward what God says is vital to being in the spiritual condition whereby we can run the Christian marathon and win. The other half is putting it off, laying it aside, dying to it, and replacing it with Christlikeness. Both these, both the identifying and the putting away and putting on Christ, both are required in order to get out there day after day and run to win. The last question that I have for today, which I will answer with seven things, is why would we want to identify and remove our besetting sin? Why would we want to do this? What's the motivation? What's the reasoning behind this? Well, surely because God said to do it. Something that has grown on me over the years is that it is vital in living the Christian life to keep God at the top, to keep God in the supreme position and not myself. And what he says, we do. The next one is to be able to run to win. We can't run to win without removing our besetting sin. If we removed all of the encumbrances and still kept that besetting sin, we wouldn't be able to run to win because it would either trip us up or wrap around our legs and impede running. Beyond running to win with that same thing is it enables us to live a godly, holy life. And as we live a godly and holy life, we bring glory to God. And Matthew 5:16 reminds us that we are to let our light shine in such a way that those who see our good deeds, those who see the way we live, want to glorify the Father who is in heaven. The next reason to remove our besetting sin is in order to be holy as God is holy. This statement is given to us a number of times in the book of Leviticus, and I would encourage you to at least read through the book of Leviticus just to see how often God says, in one way or another, be holy because I am holy. We are called to holiness, and in Matthew Chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be holy just as He is holy. Another reason to identify and remove our besetting sin is for the love of God. And if not for the love of God, then surely out of fear. Fear of God and the coming judgment. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus responded to a question with this answer, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Something that I know is definitely true about me And that is, I cannot love God that way and love anything else that is opposed to God. It's impossible for me to love him with all my being and love anything else that is opposed to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, we read these words, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," in other words, whether here or with the Lord, "we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And again, I remind you, if you can't do it for the love of God, do it for the fear of God. Both those truths are presented in the Scripture. It isn't one or the other. They are both presented. And we may start with fear. Let us end up with love. We may start with love and fall away from that. After all, the church at Ephesus lost its first love. Let us fall back on fear. Let us find what drives us, compels us, will motivate us to live to please God. That's a reason to identify and remove our besetting sin. Another reason is that it's the only way to build our life on the rock versus building it on the sand. And I realize we're not in Sunday school anymore, so we don't often think of this imagery, but it is very adequate and healthy imagery. It is the wise man who built his house upon the rock. It is the wise man who did what God said. And it is in doing what God says that builds our house on the rock. It is in ignoring what God says to do that we build our house on the sand, and that's the foolish man. And when we build our house on the sand, we set ourselves up for destruction, and a very great destruction as that. The next reason that I have to be more, to identify and remove our besetting sins is to be more Christ-like. In Romans 8, verse 29, we read, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined that they would become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Being conformed to the image of Christ should be, hopefully is, of value to us. It's a lifelong task, I would guess, at least in my life. But we won't get there without identifying the things that keep us from being like Christ and putting them out. So surely that is a good reason. And then to promote and protect the purity of the church. And when we promote and protect the purity of the church, we're working for the life and power of the church. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read that chapter yourself. And so that's a reason, as we do this corporately, this isn't just individually, this isn't just one of us or a few of us, this is something that we want to do as a body of believers, as a group of believers, working together for the common good. Because that's where we gain the life and power in the Church of Jesus Christ. And lastly, to avoid God's judgment-like discipline in this life. We cannot sin in this life with, as they say, impunity and expect God to look on with pleasure. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it starts with these words, "Do not be deceived. Don't be taken in by anyone's teaching. Don't be led astray by whatever anyone will tell you." Because God says, here's what the truth is. Whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. That's true in my life. It's true in your life. And if we sow to the flesh, if we sow to our own desires, our own interests, to our own self-centeredness, to our own sinfulness, if we sow to these things, we will reap destruction. Not just in the life to come, but here and now. And when he says, don't be deceived, he also says, God will not be mocked. We cannot do what we know is wrong and do it in the face of God and expect to get away with it. God will not be mocked like that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I read this portion already, the last part of that section, 29 through 32, speaks of physical weakness, sickness, and even death. One of the things that I have thought about many times over the years is that God promised the Israelites he would not put on them the diseases of the Egyptians. Didn't mean they wouldn't be afflicted with sickness. There is no promise in the Word of God that any of us can be sick-free all of our life. Which reminds me, just today I was holding my granddaughter in my lap, and she had a runny nose, and she was doing this with her nose, and then the next thing, she just pushed her hand right down my throat. So I'm fully expecting to have cold germs in me that I didn't have before that opportunity came. So there is no promise of a sick-free life. That's my point. But you know, we ought not to have the diseases of the Egyptians. We should be free of that. If we aren't, and it's because we aren't judging ourselves correctly. And as I examine my own life and see the reality of that in my life, it is true that when God was disciplining me for the sin that I knew was there and I had not fully gotten rid of, I had some of those diseases of the Egyptians. And when I got right with God and said, I cannot be part of just even a wisp of this evil, I've experienced God's healing. And so there is physical weakness, sickness, and even death when we live contrary to the way of God. And God's way is, according to this portion of Scripture, according to what he is speaking to us today, his way is to run the Christian life in order to win. And in order to run it to win, the first two things we need to do is put off every encumbrance, whatever unnecessarily weighs us down, and throw overboard that sin that just keeps coming back to trip us up. The one we haven't fully gotten rid of. We may have worked at getting rid of most of it. It may only come back once in a while, but we haven't really died to it. Get rid of it. Let's bow together in prayer.